Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I'm glad to see all of you here tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we will jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the folks you've gathered here tonight. Thank you for this building that we could gather in. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and then drawing us to yourself as an act of mercy and grace. We thank you for your son and for all that he did, and we pray that he is lifted up and exalted tonight, and that when we're done here tonight, people walk away with one thought, and that is that we worship a wonderful and a gracious and a sovereign God. So we pray that you'll be with us, inhabit the praises and the study tonight. May all the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We will eventually get to Deuteronomy 24, theoretically. But I haven't had like a Wednesday night to talk for a little while, and Tim preached for me last week. And before that, I was doing pretty good, you know, about sticking to the text. But every once in a while, you just need a night to vent. And tonight just seemed like a good night to vent, because there has been, I don't know if you've been watching the news cycles the last couple of days, but there's been a sort of interesting confluence of information. You know, I am convinced that the media in America, we'll leave the word leftist out of that sentence, but you could hear it implied in the way I said it. The media has a very distinct, very definite anti-Christian bias going on. No. Sarcasm from the back of the room. And you really do see it everywhere, and so I don't usually comment on it when it comes up because it really is just so pervasive. It's really kind of everywhere. But there was an interesting survey that hit the news wire right on the heels of our president suddenly, magically, 30 days before the big election, just suddenly becoming openly Christian. And when you compare the two, there's a really interesting contrast. And so I thought I would take a couple minutes tonight and compare it. Here's why. There is a Catholic church here in town, St. Luke's Catholic Church. And I used to give them a great deal of credit because unlike most of the evangelical or Protestant churches in town that own signs, the Catholics would at least put a Bible verse on their sign. So I gave them credit for that. Now, apparently about 6-8 months ago, whoever was responsible for the content of the sign at St. Luke's, you know, lost their job and they replaced him with a new guy. Because suddenly, what goes up on the sign just is as peculiar as it can be. For instance, I was driving here this evening, and the sign in front of St. Luke's says, "All who desire to believe shall believe." Yeah, that's the feeling I got. And I wondered how many people drove by and read that and went, That's kind of deep and meaningless. It's really meaningless because what we know biblically is that there are no people who in and of themselves, left to themselves, will desire to believe. What that would require is for them to decide in their own flesh, in their own sinful, depraved mind, in their own dark heart, they're going to decide to turn against themselves and everything they love, because human beings love their sin, we love our depravity, we love our flesh, we love ourselves. And so some person is just going to go, you know, I've decided to take sides against myself, and I think what I desire is to believe in God, which will require me to lay down my own flesh, my own ego, everything I want, everything I desire, and then go follow after God. Now, biblically, we know that doesn't happen. It's never happened in human history. Jesus said it. Jesus said, "No man can come to me He talked about ability. He wasn't just talking about proclivity. He wasn't just talking about the freedom of the will and the way people generally decide. He said there is an inability in human beings. No man can come to me unless my Father draws him. So therefore, we understand that the theology of the Bible is all those that come to Christ are those that the Father drew to give to Christ. But no man ever just desired to believe. But the second half of the sentence is even more funny. All that desire to believe shall believe. That's kind of like saying everyone who is 6 foot tall will be 6 foot tall. I mean, it just makes no sense. All those that desire to believe shall believe. Now, why can a church put something like that on their sign? And then people will drive by and see it. All the people who attend there drive by and see it. And they'll leave it up for a full week and nobody will object. Why is that? Well, it's because people, by and large, are biblically ignorant. People do not know their Bible and they do not know the theology of the Bible. They don't understand the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. And so yesterday, a survey came out. The AP religion writer, Rachel Zoll, wrote this article. A new survey of Americans and their knowledge of religion found that atheists, agnostics, Jews, and Mormons outperformed Protestants and Roman Catholics in understanding questions about major religions, while many respondents could not correctly give the most basic tenets of their own faith. Wow. That's the opening statement. So what's the basic premise of this entire article? Atheists score higher in Bible knowledge than Protestants. Now that ought to make us just go, man, we are really failing here. Except that I went online and took the test, the 15-question test. Now it shouldn't be a surprise to anybody here because I actually like religion. I like comparative religion. I study it. I do it for a living. If I hadn't gotten 15 out of 15, I'd have been disappointed in me. But I did. I got 15 out of 15. But that's not a big deal, considering that the questions, number one, weren't that hard. But number two, very few were about New Testament Christianity. In other words, the test itself was slanted to help make sure that evangelical Christians didn't do as well. Because the tests were questions about, you know, Shiva. In what religion would you find the goddess Shiva? Now, see, I see you all kind of go, I don't know. It is Hinduism. But if you didn't know that, would that mean that you didn't have great Bible knowledge? No, but the opening paragraph wants you to believe that evangelicals don't score as high on a religion test as atheists. 45% of Roman Catholics who participated in the study did not know that, according to church teaching, the bread and wine used in Holy Communion is not just a symbol, but it becomes the body and blood of Christ. That is basic Catholic teaching. And they're saying that 45% of Roman Catholics who took the study didn't know that basic fact. Is anybody here surprised that 45% of Roman Catholics don't know what the Catholic Church teaches? No, of course not. I grew up in a Catholic family. Come on, McLarty, Irish Catholic, come on. And going to Mass was just something people did. What happened at the front of the room was secondary to the fact that you showed up.
It's gotten better since they speak in English instead of Latin.
When my grandfather used to drag me along, the whole service was in Latin. A language nobody in the congregation spoke. So how were we supposed to understand what was happening at the front of the room? More than half of Protestants could not identify Martin Luther as the person who inspired the Protestant Reformation. Okay, now shame on them for that one. You don't get a pass on that one. If you don't know who Martin Luther is, see me afterwards so that I can slap you around some. The survey released Tuesday by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life aimed to test a broad range of religious knowledge, including understanding of the Bible, core teachings of different faiths, and major religions in religious history. The U.S. is one of the most religious countries in the developed world, especially compared to largely secular Western Europe, But faith leaders and educators have long lamented that Americans still know relatively little about religion. Respondents to the survey were asked 32 questions with a range of difficulty, including whether they could name the Islamic holy book.
The Quran.
Quran, very good. And the first book of the Bible.
Genesis.
Very good. Or say what century the Mormon religion was founded.
19th
century. On average, participants in the survey answered correctly overall for half of the survey questions. Atheists and agnostics scored highest, with an average 21 correct answers, while Jews and Mormons followed with 20 accurate responses. Protestants overall averaged 16 correct answers, while Catholics followed with a score of about 15. Yeah, Jesus is right. Yeah. Now, the other day, I have to tell you this before I continue reading. The other day I was on one of my favorite websites. It's called the Internet Archive. If you've never been to the Internet Archive, spend some time there. If you want to see old television shows, old movies, even things like the intermission cartoons that you used to get to see at drive-in theaters. You know, all I know!
Yeah.
All that stuff is on the Internet Archive. So my daughter and I sat and watched an episode of You Bet Your Life with Groucho Marx. Great fun. We laughed out loud. My daughter thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, on You Bet Your Life, which was a TV show in the 1950s, you could pick a category for your questions. And there were things like the dictionary quiz, or the spelling quiz, or the history quiz, or the Bible quiz. That was just one of the standard quiz topics on a televised television show, because Bible knowledge was considered general knowledge in America. You know, there was a time in America where you were not considered fully educated if you were not conversant in Calvinistic theology. You didn't have to agree with it, but you had to understand it, because you had to understand the Protestant Reformation and what the difference was between Protestantism and Catholicism. When I went to school, the Ten Commandments were posted on the wall in the library, and we had a class called Bible as Literature. So you had kids walking the halls carrying Bibles. And we opened every day with prayer over the PA system out loud. We did pray at my graduation back in 1970. Way back then. You didn't hear me? 1970. Yeah. It was 1973.
Way.
Way back. Yeah, so our society has changed, and our society has systematically removed Bible thinking, Bible study, Bible education, not only from our schools, but from public life. When was the last time you saw a televised game show where Bible was one of the general topics that you could choose to answer questions?
Jeopardy
still does it? It's probably the only place, isn't it?
Because it's hard now.
Because it's considered hard now, so it's all the way to Jeopardy. Yeah, exactly. Final Jeopardy answer.
Biblical.
Biblical. People are like, ooh, I'll risk $5. I don't know. Five, Alex. So it's not surprising, is my point. It's not surprising now that you, by law, can no longer pray in school or pray at graduation, since you no longer have Bible classes in the schools, since you can't post the Ten Commandments anywhere in school. It's not surprising that behavior has gotten worse in schools and that you have a whole generation of people who can't answer these basic questions. Because they're not being taught that, because our society has given this entire generation the impression that that's simply not important. It's certainly not as important as Darwinism, which is taught in school, which is taught as if it is a verified, provable science. But creationism, never even brought up. God doesn't enter into the classroom. It's no surprise that when you quiz people, they don't know much about religion or the Bible. Not surprisingly, the article goes on, those who said they attended worship at least once a week and considered religion important in their lives often performed better on the overall survey. Duh. I mean, you all have been able to answer all these questions so far because this is important to you. You actually do care about these things. So, of course, you're going to answer better. This is why I'm saying the survey in the first point was slanted. In other words, I'll put it this way. I like football. I'm a football fan. I like watching football. When it gets down to the nuts and bolts of football, I don't understand every rule. I don't understand the exact position of every player and what they're supposed to do. Tom does know that stuff. Alex does know that stuff. They have conversations about, you know, the guy who was drafted in 76 by such and such a team who went on to, I don't know that stuff. So, if we tonight had a football quiz about the details of the history of football, and they named teams and players and cities, overall, there's going to be Tom, who's going to do pretty well on it. Scott, you going to do okay? Okay, Scott's going to do okay on it. A couple of us are going to do marginally at it, and others of us aren't going to know anything because this particular group is not football adept. If you get a group that is not Bible or religion adept and then test them and then say that they are representative of the evangelical church, well, that's not completely honest, is it? But it's meant on purpose so that they can skew it to open with the Americans' knowledge of religion found that atheists, agnostic Jews, and Mormons outperformed Protestants. On questions about Christianity, Mormons scored the highest, oh dear, with an average of about 8 correct answers out of 12, followed by white evangelicals with an average of just over 7 correct answers. Jews, along with atheists and agnostics, knew the most about other faiths, such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Judaism. So I would say, get a room full of atheists and a room full of evangelicals, and let's talk about the New Testament and see who wins. But the test was slanted on purpose. Anyway, that article I want to compare to the next article. Now we get the idea, okay, Americans in general don't know much about world religion, comparative religion, and the implication is even evangelicals don't know much about their Bible. Okay, why would that be? Why would it be? Part of it is the education system. Part of it is that we have removed the Bible from daily life. Part of it is that we have been told. In fact, have any of you ever heard this? That in polite society, there are two things you don't discuss. Religion and politics. Okay, did the politics rule hold? No, people are discussing politics everywhere all the time. But for some reason, the religion rule still holds. You're not supposed to talk about religion, you know, in polite society. And boy, don't I know it. I was Friday night at a gathering at a friend's house with people who didn't know me. And I usually just introduce myself as Jim. I don't go right to, hi, I'm a Jim. I'm a Jim.
I'm a Jimite.
Hi, I'm Jim, and I'm a pastor. Because right away, I know that that stops the party cold. People are like, that's not beer. I wasn't holding beer. And, you know, right away, people act differently when they find out you're a preacher. So I don't start with that. But as the night progresses, Todd, my host, was, of course, telling people, oh, and by the way, you know, Jim's the pastor up at Grace Christian Assembly. And then the room chills. And because you're supposedly not, in polite society, supposed to talk about religion.
Or point out
that even a guy is a pastor. That makes people uncomfortable. Here again, 1950s. Just think about 50 years. 1950s. It was common parlance for people to discuss religion, to discuss their religion. It was in the schools, it was in the education, it was in college. Like I said, you weren't fully educated till you were educated in religion and the history of Protestantism. And in only 50 years, we have eliminated all of that so that our leaders, when they do speak about religion, can speak wrongly about it, even, dare I say, stupidly about it, and people will not call them on it. As I mentioned a few moments ago, suddenly President Obama is becoming publicly, noticeably Christian. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before that he went to church for the first time since his presidency? But he made sure that he and the family walked to church so all the photographers could take pictures of them. So it's a public display of, see, I really am Christian. Why? Because a full quarter of Americans in the latest surveys think he's Muslim. And so he has to do something to counteract the notion that he's Muslim. And so he's becoming more outwardly vocal about being Christian. Do you all remember when Al Gore was running for president? He made a stump speech where he was trying to raise more money, and he told people that their heart needed to be in what he was doing. I need your heart. Your heart needs to be in this movement. And then he said, and the Bible says, where your heart is, there your money should be.
First
Thessalonians? Very good. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, what Jesus said was, lay up treasures in heaven, not here on earth, because where your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. Jesus was condemning people laying up treasures on the earth and saying you need to lay up treasures in heaven, and that's where your heart will then be. Al, of course, turned that upside down to try to raise money. And the funny part was, nobody called him on it. I didn't see any press releases about Al Gore misquotes scripture in order to raise money. Well, they're not going to call Obama on it either. White House aides, I'm in the middle of this article. The McClatchy newspapers ran this article. As Muslim claims linger, Obama talks up Jesus. White House aides said there is no deliberate strategy at work to counter the false impression that Obama is a Muslim. But Goldford said he's signaling that he's not outside the mainstream. It can't be coincidental. During a September 10th news conference at the White House, Obama raised his own faith while talking about anti-Muslim sentiment in the country. He said, as somebody who relies heavily on my Christian faith in my job, I understand the passions that religious faith can raise. On September 19th, Obama and family prominently walked to St. John's Episcopal Church across from the White House, his first visit to a church since nearly April. Tuesday, he gave an elaborate explanation of his faith at an event in New Mexico. Did anybody see the video of this? He's out in a backyard with, you know, maybe 40 people, tops, talking to people. And he said, I am a Christian by choice. Okay, there's the first problem.
Good start, yeah.
Good start. There was a woman who asked him why he was a Christian. And he said, I am a Christian by choice. Now, of course, we know that biblically, it's not the human being that does the choosing. We know that it's always God that does the choosing. We understand the election of the Bible. I don't expect Obama to know that. I do expect him to say things like, I chose to be a Christian. I'm a Christian by choice. Now listen to this and remember what I was saying Sunday about the difference between Christianity and spirituality. Because we're in 1 John 4 that starts with, beloved, don't believe every spirit because not every spirit is from God. We're going to be continuing that this Sunday. Listen to this quote. My mother was one of the most spiritual people I knew, Obama said, but she did not raise me in the church. So I came to my Christian faith later in life.
She's an atheist as well.
He never mentioned that she's an atheist, but do you see where the catch-all is? The catch-all is she's the most spiritual person I ever knew, but not a Christian. She's not a Christian. But spiritual, and we're supposed to, because this is the way society thinks these days, we're supposed to now respect and admire that he was raised by a spiritual woman. The most spiritual woman he ever knew. My mother was one of the most spiritual people I ever knew. I want to know who he's hanging around with. But then he says, after the glossing over spiritual, even though she knows nothing of Christ, so I came to my Christian faith later in life, and it was because the precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I would want to lead. Did you catch that? It's all about me. He said, the precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me about the kind of life I would want to lead. Christianity does not say, let me offer you the kind of life you'd like to lead. What kind of life do you want to lead? You want to lead a life of sin and debauchery and power and money and... Oh, yeah, I guess he did get that. And so... That was catty. I know. But listen to his reasons and rationales. Why are you a Christian? His answer was, I'm a Christian because the precepts of Jesus Christ coincide with the kind of life I want to lead. Now remember, he said these are the precepts of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to give us two examples of the precepts of Jesus Christ.
It gets worse as he speaks.
It just gets worse as he speaks.
Should have just said because.
Because I want to be. Next question. Friendly. Yeah. Actually, the right answer is, why are you a Christian? It's an election year. Okay, so. Moving on. Because the precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I would want to lead, being my brothers and sisters' keeper. Exactly. Okay, somebody turn to Genesis 4:9 for a moment. Turn to Genesis 4:9 because this is a common idea. This is a common concept. People do believe, especially people who don't read their Bible, people do believe that if they just looked long and hard enough, somewhere Jesus said that you need to be your brother's keeper. No, he didn't. The word keeper only appears once in the New Testament. And it's the man who's the keeper of the prison, the keeper of the jail. Throughout the Bible, the word keeper is always a reference to keepers of animals or keepers of people. They either keep people in prison or jail, or they keep slaves, or they keep sheep. Those are the keepers. It is not a positive term. It is a derogatory term. Now, Cain slew his brother Abel. Having slain him, God comes to him and says, where's your brother? Now, this is exactly the way that God works with, like, Adam. When Adam and Eve, you know, sinned and were hiding from God while God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Do you remember what God asked Adam?
Where are you?
Adam, where are you? As if God doesn't know. God's omnipresent. God's omniscient. He knew exactly where Adam was. He wanted Adam to admit where Adam was. I'm hiding from you. And Adam says it. We saw that we were naked and we hid from you. We were embarrassed. We sewed up some fig leaves. We covered up our own nakedness. And so Cain slew Abel. God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? God knows. Cain answers sarcastically. Okay, what does it say, Tom?
Cain said, I don't know, he replied, am I my brother's keeper?
That's where that phrase comes from, brother's keeper. He answered sarcastically, I don't know, it's not my turn to watch him. That's what he's saying. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his babysitter? Is he like an animal that I have to cage up and keep? Not my responsibility. That's what Cain was saying. It was a sarcastic comment to God by a murderer. Now, I agree wholeheartedly. Let's talk hermeneutics and basic exegesis for a moment. I agree wholeheartedly, and we've been teaching it a lot through 1 John, that we as Christians need to sacrifice for each other. Philippians 2 says that you look on the things of others more than the things of yourself. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. That is a solid New Testament concept. But you can't prove that concept from am I my brother's keeper? It's a classic example of using the wrong verse to try to prove a biblical concept. For instance, I've told you before about the preacher, and this is very common, the preachers who will say that when Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It's very common to hear preachers say what that means is that when you pray, you have to pray with a sort of holy violence. And you have to bring down those gifts from heaven by praying to God to the kingdom of heaven and then taking the kingdom of heaven by force. Well, of course, that's not at all what the context is about. And I do agree that you ought to pray and you ought to pray fervently. James says that. that the righteous fervent prayers of a good man avails much. That's a biblical concept, but it's the wrong passage to prove the concept. Because if, in fact, what Jesus was saying was Christians ought to pray hard, then it's the only passage in the Bible where Christians are referred to as the violent. That would be a problem. And so that's the trap that Obama fell into. He took a biblical concept, look out for each other, and he used a completely wrong text to try to say what he was trying to say. But by sort of semi-kind of making a sort of Bible reference, he sounded like he might sort of kind of almost know some Bible.
Sort of.
So he said, I like the things that Jesus teaches because it makes me my brother and sister's keeper. I don't want the government to be my keeper, do you?
No.
So again, really bad application of the Bible. But is it any surprise? My whole point here is it any surprise that so many people couldn't do well on a test about religion or the Bible when our leaders can't do any better than that? Especially the leaders that are busy arguing, I am a Christian. And so for all the not Christians or marginal Christians out there, they say, okay, well, he's a Christian. He would know. Well, then he has a responsibility to make sure that when he quotes the Bible, he gets it right. Because he knows he has a bully pulpit and a lot of people are listening to him. So if you're going to quote the scripture, quote it accurately. At least take the 30 seconds it would take to look it up. And then quote it correctly. Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I would want to lead, being my brothers and sisters' keeper and treating others as they would treat me. He acknowledged that the United States is a predominantly Christian nation. Isn't that quite remarkable, considering that he has ignored the last two national days of prayer? But he did have a Ramadan dinner at the White House and wished all his Muslim guests a happy Ramadan. When was the last time you've heard him publicly say something positive about Christianity? Well, now that it's election time, he admits that it's a largely Christian nation, while paying homage to its religious diversity. I'm almost done here. For himself, though, he said, now follow this, understanding that Jesus Christ dying for my sins spoke to the humility we all have to have as human beings, that we're sinful and we're flawed and we make mistakes, and that we achieve salvation through the grace of God. Good statement, at least the last half of it. Good statement, salvation through the grace of God. Now just shut up. Just stop there. Salvation through the grace of God. Oh no, he couldn't stop. He kept talking. But what we can do, as flawed as we are, is still see God in other people and do our best to help them find their own grace.
Wow. Can you say it one more time?
Sure. Let's hear the whole thing. For himself, though, he said that, understanding that Jesus Christ dying for my sins spoke to the humility we all must have as human beings, that we're sinful and we're flawed and we make mistakes, and that we achieve salvation through the grace of God. But what we can do, as flawed as we are, is still see God in other people and do our best to help them find their own grace. What does that mean? Means he doesn't know what grace is. He just said salvation is through the grace of God. But then he said, you got to go get it. You got to go find it. And you can help other people find their grace, which may not be the same as your grace. Your grace and their grace may be different. But we, being fundamentally flawed, can still help other people find their grace. Now, if you do any work that results in you finding the grace of God, that's not grace. That's merit. You found it. You exercised yourself, you exercised your will, you went looking for it, and then you achieved what you had to achieve in order to get the grace of God that results in salvation. You hear the theological problem? But of course, it all begins, as you rightly said, Kellen, it all begins with him, it all begins with me. I came to Christianity because it was good for me. It helped me. It made me my brother's keeper, which I want to be. And since Jesus said to be your brother's keeper, that works for me. And oh yeah, salvation is by grace, but I can help other people go find their own grace. Me, 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 I, me. And so, knowing that, that's what I strive to do. That's what I pray to do every day. I think my public service is part of that effort to express my Christian faith. He's a president, he says, and in public service to help other people find their grace. Now, this is the leader of the free world talking about his Christianity. Is it any wonder we're confused? He's remarkably confused about what Christianity is. Now, this runs rampant. This, and I will be the only person in the evangelical church world tonight to hold up a Dilbert cartoon. This is a Dilbert cartoon that was left on my table this morning by my daughter. This frame says, Wally talking to a female who's apparently a Christian character. What happens to the 4 billion people who don't know that God loves all his children? She responds, eternal hell. Why? Because of the errant notion that God's primary attribute is love and that he loves, quote, all his children. People who don't know their Bible are pretty sure that if they just read the Bible cover to cover, somewhere in there they would find the notion that God loves all his children. So they start with that as the premise. But what about the 4 billion people who don't know that God loves all his children? What about that? The punchline is eternal hell. That's not a punchline. That's an admission of the human ignorance of the God who is real. The God who is real is not preeminently love. That is not his primary characteristic. It is holiness. And if he is genuinely holy and righteous, this is not funny. And this has to be paid for. If he's genuinely righteous and holy, the President of the United States, purposefully misquoting scripture in order to serve his own ego, has to be paid for. If he's genuinely just and righteous, the press that is purposefully trying to make Christianity look bad, look dumb, look stupid, look out of date, look like it can't anymore answer the problems of modern society, that has to be answered for. The God who wrote the law we've been studying for how long now, the God who is into the minutia, the God who is into the details, the God who knows intimately the thoughts of your mind and the intentions of your heart, that God does not wink when you make him look stupid. And that's what all of this was designed to do. And I hate when our politicians and the leader of the free world continues to make Christianity look stupid.
In the last week, twice, he has misquoted the Declaration of Independence.
And left out the word creator. That all men are endowed
with certain
inalienable rights. And he did it twice. It's not a mistake. He did it from the teleprompter. Yes?
I'd like to defend the president. On the wall at the VA Medical Center, there's a big picture of President Obama, and he's wearing a flag pin. So there.
All right. Well done.
Welcome to Photoshop.
All right. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. We've been reading through Deuteronomy chapter by chapter. We've been going through these rules and these laws. Let me just stress before we get to these first couple, because we should be able to get through these pretty quick. They're pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of controversy to be had here. Let me just stress once again, as we're reading these, we are not under this covenant, but we are reading these laws so that we do understand the kind of God we're dealing with. We are dealing with a God who is into the minutiae, who's into the details, and who does require holiness from his people. The Israelites were responsible for every one of these rules because God imposed these rules on them. He did not say, "Is it okay with you if I give you some rules?" He imposed them on them and said to them, "You do this, I'll bless you. You don't do it, I'll hurt you, and I'll hurt you bad." So they had no choice but keep these rules. He imposed the covenant on them so that they ended up going, okay, we agree. And then Moses said, "And now this word is going to be your judge because you've agreed you're going to do it." And then none of them did. Before we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is being taken from the leadership and Joshua is being put in place, God is going to take the time to tell Moses, Israel's going to fail. Israel's going to be scattered. Even though they said they would do it, they're not going to do it. God knows that, but it didn't stop him from imposing these rules. And there are a lot of rules, and they're difficult rules, and they're complex rules. And he expects every one of them constantly. And so James writes in the book of James that if you're trying to be justified by the law and you miss any one little detail of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. Therefore, the curse of the whole of the law is going to fall on you. So I stress once again that even though we've been studying the Deuteronomical law, it is not the covenant that we are under. So as we're reading this, don't start thinking, "Oh no, I've actually broken that rule." The truth is, yes, you have. You have broken that and every bit of God's rules and laws, but that is why grace is so necessary and why the sacrificial atonement of Christ had to be all-encompassing. It had to be a full, complete, utter redemption because you were fully, completely, utterly sinful. Yeah?
Yep.
Okay. Chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, so he's given them the land of Canaan. Many, many, many of the rules we have been reading, he said, follow this rule so that you don't defile the land, because God said, this is my land. I have sanctified and set apart this land for myself. Then I sanctified and set you apart as a people, and I've put you in my land. So now you're my people in my land, but because it's all mine, don't defile it, don't make it unholy. Follow these rules, keep it clean. Now this rule said, if a man took a wife, and then you may recall a couple weeks ago, we saw the rules about if a man takes what is supposed to be a virgin and discovers she's not a virgin, that he has to take her in front of the elders of the city, and the father of the virgin has to come and they argue the case. Well, if that's the case, if the man finds out that there is some indecency, some impurity in the woman he married, he has the right to put her away by divorce. Now, the reason he put her out is because she had some indecency. Now, in that society, a single woman had a very hard time getting by. Certainly, you see, like in the book of Ruth, you know, the difficulty that they had if they weren't married. So she would go, of course, try to find another husband. But then if something happened to that husband, he died or he decided he didn't like her anymore, puts a bill of divorcement in her hand, the first husband can't take her back because he has already proclaimed her to be indecent. He's already said she's an improper wife to him. Now that seems, in many ways, awfully unkind, awfully ungracious. I mean, this man, he took her, he loved her, and then he found some indecency and he put her away for her indecency. He followed the rules of the law and put her out for her indecency. And she went and married another guy, and then that guy died, and he said, you poor thing. I'm so sorry that happened. I'll take you back now. God said, not only can you not do that, but if you do that, it defiles the very land of Israel. And so, he then follows that up with, When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And all the women in the room say,
booyah.
My, what a deep voice you have, Izzy.
I get to stay home for a year and not work.
Okay, now what does that tell you about, well, it doesn't say don't work, just don't go to the army. Yeah. If you go to the army, you're going to leave, you're going to be gone. But if you're there, you still have to provide for her. But you've got a year off at home to work on making your wife happy. Now, what does that tell you about the way God views marriage? This is why he would say, you can't take that first woman back. Marriages within Israel had to be sanctified unions. And so a man, if he took a wife, even had a year to solidify that marriage and make sure that she was happy at home, because God holds marriage in very high esteem. Then he leaps right from there. Should we play the game again? What kind of law is this? Okay, so the marriage rules, they're not ceremonial. Are they civil, really? They're kind of civil. It's marriage, so it's kind of civil. Are they the moral rules? Well, he says you can make the land impure, so there's certainly moral rules. So if the moral rules apply for all times, for all people, no matter what, does that rule still apply to us here and now? What do you mean, no? No, she just shook her head, no. Why doesn't it? The moral rules apply to all times, to all people, if you can break the law down into those three big categories. But here again, I argue you can't. You can't do that to the law. It doesn't work. When you try to apply those three big categories to what's actually on the page, it gets really, really confusing, which is why we've been doing this exercise once in a while. But then he leaps right from that to, no one shall take a handmill or the upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. What that means is, every day you had to get food. Remember, you're talking about people whose primary objective every single day is find something to eat. Every day they get up and start with, what do we eat? They don't have refrigerators, they don't have microwaves, they don't have ways to keep stuff fresh. If they do find some meat, they'll eat it that day as soon as it's been cooked. Sometimes they could salt it to keep it a little bit longer, but that meant you had to find some salt somewhere. You had to have sufficient quantities of salt, and you're talking about a couple million people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the end of their 40-year wilderness journey. Even if they had left Egypt with some salt, the likelihood that anybody's got preservatives with them, pretty grim at this point. And so every day they had to find food. Every day they have to eat something, which is why for 40 years God gave them manna from heaven. Okay, the food thing is taken care of. There you go, there's your food. But once God stopped the manna when they crossed the Jordan, from that point forward, they have to take care of their own food. So if they have grains and they're growing the grains, they have to be able to mill out the grain. And there's an upper stone and a lower stone, and you would use that to mill out the grain. So if somebody made a pledge to you, made a promise to you, and gave you something in pledge, gave you something as a guarantee that they would pay you back or keep their word, if they gave you something that had to do with making food, you couldn't keep it. You had to give it back to them by the end of the day because their life depended on it. So you were actually taking a life as a pledge, and God said you can't do that. Then he follows up with this. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priest shall teach you. As I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do it. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Anybody remember what he did to Miriam?
Turned her white.
Turned her white. And do you remember why he turned her white with leprosy?
Because he didn't like Moses' wife. She didn't like Moses' wife.
Right. Very good. See, he could pass the Bible quiz.
Thank you.
Yeah, Miriam and Aaron started complaining because Moses took a black wife. And God, with this great sense of humor that God has, and with this wonderful irony that God is so good at dispensing, and he made her, the quote was, white with leprosy. There, is that white enough now? You happy now? But the point of bringing it up here is, he says, remember that God put leprosy on Miriam. Then remember that God took it away from Miriam. So who's in charge of leprosy?
God.
God's in charge of leprosy. God, who is absolutely sovereign, is even in charge of sickness. He's in charge of germs. He's in charge of viruses. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs say that God sometimes makes people sick so that he can be their healer. I mean, God is the God who will take you through trials and problems in life so that he can deliver you. God is the one who will bring trouble to your life so that you will run to him for the trouble, and then he'll deliver you for his own praise. So Moses brings it up and says, now be careful when you're around leprosy, because remember what God did to Miriam. So you do everything the Levitical priests tell you to do, because if you do, God, who's in charge of leprosy, can take the leprosy away from you. We're talking about a disease that has ravaged human beings that medical science has had a terrible time with even to this day. These days it's called Hansen's disease, named after a pop band. And no, it was named after a doctor who began developing a cure. And so it's now called Hansen's disease, but leprosy is still alive and well, and there are still leper colonies on the planet. But Moses takes the time to say, you know, God's in charge of leprosy. So be careful around it, and if you get it, do what the Levitical priests tell you to do, and remember what happened with Miriam. And the reminder is, God's in charge of leprosy. That's a good reminder for those of us who occasionally get ill. Verse 10, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. Isn't that an interesting rule? Okay, what category is that rule? Oh, who knows? It's really interesting because there's just sort of a human dignity to it. He said, now, if you make a loan to somebody and they're going to give you a pledge, you don't go in the house and take the pledge. You wait outside and he'll bring you the pledge. You give him the money, he gives you the pledge, fair exchange. But now listen. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. Verse 13 says, when the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. Now you know what pledge we're talking about. You're talking about a Middle Eastern desert area. And so the cloak was the most vital, important piece of clothing, because at night it gets cold and he needs his cloak to sleep in. During the day, the cloak keeps the sun off him. Have you ever seen Bedouins out in the deserts? And they're dressed with hoods and cloaks, and you think, you've got to be boiling. But having cloth covering their skin is better than being exposed to the sun. So they just get used to being fully dressed under the sun with hoods and cloaks. Because during the day, it guards you from the sun. During the night, it guards you from the cold. So the same way that he said, you can't take the millstone that makes the food, because that's his life. If you take his cloak as a pledge, you have to give it back to him that night. Now remember, throughout the Bible, God promises all his people two things, food and raiment. That phrase permeates the Bible, food and raiment, food and raiment. That's all you're ever promised from God, food and raiment. Anything else you have above and beyond food and raiment is just gravy. Well, that's a food reference. But anything you have above food and raiment is grace from God, who has given you more than that. But if you got up today and ate something and have clothes on, God did his job. The problem is we get used to the gravy. We get used to all the extra stuff he graciously gives us. And next thing you know, we're so accustomed to having a house and a car and a nice house and a car and furniture and TV and, you know, computers. Yeah, all the stuff, so that if something happened where we lost all that, we would actually feel like God had shortchanged us. You know, God, I used to have all this great stuff and then it all burned down. How could you do this to me, God? He'd be within his rights to say, did you eat today? Well, yes, the neighbor gave me some food. Are you wearing clothes? Yes, I ran out of the house with clothes on. God has the right to say, I'm still here, I'm still God. Because food and raiment is all you're ever promised throughout the Bible. And look at what he guaranteed for every Israelite, even in a pledge. Anything else they took as a pledge, you can hold on to. That's a good pledge, whatever it is. Here, I'll give you my plates. You can hold on to the plates, you know. Here, I'll give you an animal. You can hold on to my donkey. But if it has to do with their food or it has to do with their raiment, you have to give it back that night because that is their life. Now tell me that we're not talking about a God who understands the minutiae of human life. You know, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, and he gave the model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, before he gave the prayer, he said, "Your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of." And he does. He knows what you need. He won't always give you everything you want, but you'll always have what you need. Even David wrote, "I am old and I have been young." Actually, it was the opposite. "I have been young and now I am old." And he said, "But I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread." Because God is faithful to his people. And we have to be clear about what it is for God to be faithful to his people and stop expecting God to do things beyond what God has promised, or start thinking that when he gives us more than what he promised, we somehow deserve it. We have to always go back and thank him every day. Every day I've taught my kids, at the end of the day, we say, "Thank you for what I ate and thank you for what I wore." Every day. We're nearly done. Let's wrap this up. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns. You shall give him his wage on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you." That's carried over into the New Testament. And it's quoted as, "A laborer is worthy of his hire." If you hire somebody for today, you pay them for today. And you may recall that even in Jesus' parable about the man who went out and found workers for his field, he started at the beginning of the day and he went all the way till sundown, and yet he paid them all the same wage. And they argued that it wasn't fair because some had worked since sunrise and others had just gotten there, and he used that as an example of the first will be last and the last will be first. Notice that even in his example, the people were hired that day and they were paid that day. Because that's the way the culture was supposed to work. If you were hired that day, you were paid that day, and you weren't to shortchange anybody. Okay, Tom, you are the official record keeper at this point. Okay. Carol, you're the backup record keeper, because you're both usually here on Wednesdays. Make a mark in verse 16. We're going to start right at, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons." We will start at that rule, because we're also going to have to look at some New Testament rules, and even Paul picking up some of these deuteronomical rules and applying them in the New Testament in interesting ways. And that's more than we have time to do tonight, because I took the time to vent at the beginning, and I hope you didn't mind my ventriculation. I made up a word. Use it in a sentence this week. If you all start using the word ventriculation, meaning to vent, it's a noun. Ventriculocuting would be the verb. Ventriculocuting is the verb. Ventriculation is the noun. Use it, and someday I expect to hear it come back to me. And someone will use that word, and I will know that we have once again disrupted the English language. That's my goal. Any questions about what we've read tonight?
I have a question on verse 7 about the man caught kidnapping and sells his brother Israelite, the kidnapper must die.
Uh-huh.
I immediately thought of Joseph's brothers.
Absolutely.
And survived it.
Yeah. Well, that was before that rule. Mm-hmm. The rule was put in place later. By the way, that's a very interesting thing you bring up, Tom. Let's play What Category Is It? Okay. If you kidnap a brother Israelite and you sell him as a slave, you have to die. Okay. Is that a moral rule? Sure sounds moral. But the moral rules are in place at all time for all people through all generations. So then why didn't Joseph's brothers suffer for putting him into slavery? Could it be because that moral rule wasn't in place right then? Yeah, exactly. Once again, for all of you who are out there trying very hard to subdivide the law, figure that one out. Any other questions? Very good question. Well done. You are adept. You won the Bible quiz tonight. Anything else?
This whole law was for the purpose of raising up a nation. It affected their whole life.
Yep. Every aspect of their life. But unlike the way we have civil agreements, like it's a good idea to not let your dog bark all night and keep your neighbors awake. But there's no specific law that says it, but it's a good idea, so, you know, generally you might want to look into it. In the laws that Israel had to deal with, there were rules every bit as minute, but even if you broke that one, you were guilty of the whole of the law. It's an impossible standard, and God made it impossible on purpose so that everyone would be guilty in his sight. The law was never given for anybody to become righteous and thereby justified. The law's purpose, according to Paul, was always to show everyone, Jew or Gentile, that they couldn't live up to God's righteousness, therefore they need an intercessor.
Isn't it because that land will be the kingdom of God?
Absolutely.
It will be that holy.
Absolutely. Not real holy right now. That land's being desecrated every single day, but it will be, or else the God of the Bible ain't the God of the Bible. He will accomplish everything he ever said he's going to do.
Right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.